Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. If you need a Bible, there should be one in your seat somewhere. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and urged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." But He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Please be seated. As we continue through the chronological Gospels, we're about 2 years into Jesus' ministry. And we find Him up in the northern part of Israel, which is where He normally is. For the overwhelming majority of his ministry, He was in the northern part of Israel, up in the Galilean region, not so much in Jerusalem. But kind of where we are in His ministry, and I neglected to mention that the parallel verse passage here is Mark 7, verses 24 through 30, and as we're going through chronologically. So, but where He is that He has just left from feeding the 5,000, and He's gone across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, to the synagogue there. And at that time, the folks came around. They went by boat, they went by foot, and they caught up with Him in this synagogue. And He rebuked them, because He said that they were following Him, they were pursuing Him for bread. And so He declared Himself the bread of life in John chapter 6. And He made the statement that for eternal life we're to eat of His body and drink of His blood. Not speaking of communion, but the fact that we are to take all of Him in to all of us. And we're to receive into our lives the very substance of His life. And because of that, a lot of the disciples, and we're not talking about the 12, we talk about multitudes. Remember, He just fed 5,000 people. A lot of people, a lot of men and women and children were following after Him. They were desiring to hear what He had to say. They were desiring to Him for other reasons. A lot of it bread, a lot of it because they thought hopefully He was going to be their national redeemer and reinstate Israel as a Middle Eastern powerhouse and throw off the Romans. And so when He said, "No, what you have to do is not make me king of your country, but king of your life," that was a standard that was way too high for them. And so they left. He said many disciples left and walked with Him no more. Immediately after that, the Jewish leaders had come from Jerusalem, all the way from Jerusalem up to the northern part of Israel, up into Capernaum, and He's questioning them. And He's questioning them not on who God is or what eternity is or what does heaven look like or anything else. They're questioning Him about why His disciples don't wash their hands following the traditions that they had set up. And so He's telling them, it's not about traditions. You have your traditions and you completely refuse to follow the law of God. So it says that then He leaves that area to the area of to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's about 50 miles away from where He was. And, for us, it's not a big deal. 50 miles is, we can jump in the car. That's nothing. Well, that's approximately 2 to 2.5 days of walking, if that's what you're doing, is walking. And that's pretty much what Jesus did. So to go to Tyre and Sidon is a purposeful thing. I can take a wrong turn, and I'm lost for 50 miles before I realize where I am. This is a purposeful thing. This is where He is intending to go, is to Tyre and Sidon. They were Gentile cities still. And it says that He went with this intent of finding a house and resting. We don't know, what kind of arrangements He made. He never seems to have a problem making those kind of arrangements. When taxes came, He said, "Go down the river, find a fish. He's got a coin in his mouth, take care of it." Later on, he's going to tell his disciples, go, there's a pony waiting for us. If the owner says anything about it, you know, tell him that I need it, no problem. So Jesus is one of those guys that's pretty handy. You know, he gets things done. So the fact that he's got a house there, you know, that he's got some place to stay, you know, it's just not a problem. But he encounters this woman. He goes to this place, and he's going to rest for a while, and he encounters this woman. And when you first read it, you go, man, this is not the Jesus that I know. I mean, it sounds like he's in a bad mood, you know, the way he treats this woman. But see, the thing is, the beautiful thing that we have is that we can only interpret Scripture by Scripture. If it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture, then we're thinking about it wrong. So we know that Jesus is sinless, so this cannot be the case. This isn't just because Jesus is in a bad mood, because, you know, he's been dealing with all this stuff and he really needs his rest. So we have to dig a little deeper to find out what it is that's going on here. And what he's doing is he's soliciting a response. It's a testing of faith, because faith untested is useless. And so he's really trying to dig in to this, to what this woman is about and what her desires are. And frankly, unless the Lord tests our faith, unless the Lord brings us to an understanding, then all we have is head knowledge. So in verses 21 and 22, we see where he meets up with her. You know, he has this request from this Gentile woman, and it's important to understand that. In Mark 7, it says that he couldn't be hidden. And that's also important to understand in this text. It says he couldn't be hidden. You know, now think about it for a moment. He had been threatened with his life before. He had disappeared from crowds before, you know, and he successfully hid himself in the midst of that. So he could have done that here. You know, he could have made it very easily for himself to be out of the public eye, to be completely invisible, you know, if I can say it that way. But here's the thing. He'd gone 50 miles, and I believe the reason why he had gone 50 miles was to meet this woman. The Lord can always be found by any who earnestly seek him. And this woman was earnestly seeking him. He could have stopped anywhere along the way, but he came and he encountered this one woman. He went all this way to meet this one woman's, this Gentile woman's need. That's an amazing, that's a remarkable love from Jesus to this woman from Canaan. Why is it important that we know that she's a Canaanite? That identifies her. First of all, if you're a Canaanite, you're not part of Israel. And it also identifies her as growing up in a pagan religion. So it tells us that she is not a part of the covenant people of Israel. And that's important to know in Jesus' ministry. It's also important to know that she had most likely grown up in a religion that was just so perverse. The Canaanite religions had gods and goddesses that required the sacrifice of children. There were prostitutes in the temple. A lot of them young girls, very, very young girls. They sacrificed animals to these Canaanite gods in an unholy way. And so she would have grown up with this. There was a lot of, it was all the Babylonian type of religion that would have gone on in this Canaanite religion. As a matter of fact, the very faith that Israel was supposed to drive out when they came into the Promised Land still was amongst them. So it was unlikely for Jesus to go to the region of Tyre and Sidon, but he had been there at least once before healing the sick, so she had heard of him. Somehow she had heard of him, and she came seeking after him. And when the Lord is being sought after, he will always be found. What this also shows is that Jesus did not obey the Jewish traditions that said a faithful Jew would have nothing to do with the Gentiles and would never enter a Gentile's house. Catch what I said, that was a tradition. And so they would not sully themselves. They would not dirty themselves at all by going into a Gentile's house. And they thought that to be the highest level of uncleanliness, and that they would have nothing to do with Gentiles. Well, remember that Israel was established as a nation in order to draw the other nations of the world to God. They were supposed to be this beacon. They were supposed to be the ones that would be demonstrating to all the rest of the world who God is and his graciousness. And yet they were shunning these people. So it, if you think about this and you think about the previous incident where Jesus was talking to them, talking to the Jewish leaders about the washing of the hands and the traditions and how much they're tied up in these things, in these rituals, but they have nothing to do with the heart of God. Barclay says it like this: the previous incident shows Jesus wiping out the distinction between clean and unclean. Can it be that here, in symbol, we have him wiping out the difference between clean and unclean people? Just as a Jew would never soil his lips with forbidden foods, so he would never soil his life by contact with the unclean Gentile. We know that we're not called to that. We know that as people who love Jesus, that's exactly where we're supposed to be, is amongst those that don't know God. So Jesus makes this trip to this particular woman, and she cries out and she says, "Have mercy on me, my daughter is demon possessed." She's desperate and without hope, except in the man whom she believed to be the Jewish Messiah. Her gods had abandoned her. As a matter of fact, I think it was probably because of the worship of her gods that her daughter was now demon-possessed. We don't know the state of her daughter. It's not described here except to say that she's severely demon-possessed. Constant torture, perhaps maybe madness, like the young man that Jesus encountered who was hanging out naked in the graveyard. Maybe she was violent. You know, there were no institutions to take her to. There was no medical help. There was no help at all for this. And this woman had to deal with the fact that her daughter, and this is a young girl by the description here, that her daughter is demon-possessed. Children don't get demon-possessed unless they're introduced to it. So more than likely, not only was she seeing her daughter, but she was probably feeling guilt, because she was the one that brought her daughter to this state. Her gods had abandoned her. So this woman came to intercede for her daughter. And she becomes a very, very effective intercessor. And this great need taught her how to pray. She came to Jesus with her daughter's needs as her own. "God, I'm not going to be satisfied that you've answered my prayer until you answer the prayer that I have for her." Is it possible that she was dealing with guilt? And she offered her up to the sexual practices of the temple. I know that my own past, if I didn't know of my salvation, if I didn't know that I was forgiven, my own past would cause me to hesitate to tell anybody of the difference between right and wrong. But yet, because I've been cleansed and I understand, I can cry out without hesitation to the Lord, "Help me in the salvation of another." As it's been said before, we're just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And the way that she cries out to Jesus is she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, Son of David is a title specifically known to refer to the Messiah. So this Gentile woman understood who Jesus was. Jesus' own countrymen didn't know who Jesus was, but this woman knew. This Canaanite woman knew. Maybe she had seen him heal other Gentiles before, and there's record of that. But Jesus came to the Gentile territory to meet this woman. So you'd think, man, you know, this is going to be awesome. This woman is just going to be blown away. But then he responds with nothing. He answered her not a word. So there's this desperate woman. I mean, she is desperate. She is completely disillusioned. And now she gets greater disillusionment because Jesus seems to be ignoring her. And though this Gentile mother interceded for her daughter, Jesus didn't immediately give her an encouraging reply. Have you ever implored to God and met with a stone-cold silence? Often an unbeliever is going to complain against unanswered prayers because they want results and not relationship. But we don't have that as believers. This woman recognized Jesus for who he is and worshiped him. It says that she came and she worshiped him. She was prostrate before him. So we're confused by this Jesus. We want our other Jesus, not this one, the one that's stone cold silent. But we have to go back to Scripture, and we have to know that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He wants to draw more out of this woman. And because of his hesitation, his purposeful hesitation, it drew a much more energetic and faith-filled response from her. So she is just desperate. She is disillusioned. And there's further desperation. And then, to complicate matters, his disciples, come and says, and they urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." I don't exactly know what that means. Are they saying, "Send her away, just give her what she wants and just get her out of here"? It's entirely possible that that's what they're asking for, just saying the best way to deal with this is just fix the problem. Or maybe they're just saying, just send her away. After all, we came here to rest. Remember, Jesus, we came here to rest. We were exhausted after seeing you minister to the 5,000, seeing you rebuke the multitude, seeing you contend with the Jews. Watching you work, Jesus, is exhausting. We're here to rest. But see, she wasn't crying out after them. She was crying out after Jesus. We should never think that we have anything to offer someone who is crying out except Jesus. Man, they should have been wrapping their arms around her and say, let me bring you closer. Maybe he didn't hear you. They said, "Oh, Jesus, just send her away." Nor should we ever question the quality of Christ's love because of the actions of his believers. When so many disciples had just left Jesus because of his statement that he must eat his body and drink his blood, he turned to Peter and said, "Do you want to go away also?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's an amazing declaration when challenged with a hard truth. Jesus had just declared that we are to replace our lives with his, and this was way too much for many who followed him, and they said, "No more. We're not going to walk with him anymore." They didn't desire him, but only what he could provide. Yet Peter rises to the occasion with a statement of devotion and faith and belief. And then the very next scene in the gospel, Peter's voice is amongst a chorus of who want to send away this poor woman. We're tired. I loved what Brenda said this morning when she was talking about Honduras, feeling overwhelmed. We have such feet of clay. We're willing to stand on the truth, but unable and perhaps unwilling to walk in it. You are the living God. We believe that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet they're saying, "Send her away. We're tired." We would do a whole lot better to cry out to God in our desperation as this woman did, not relying on what we think we know, but relying fully on who we know. So this woman is getting a beat down. Is it going to get any better for her? Not yet. Jesus turns to them in her hearing and says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The Son of God effectively turning his back on her. Who is this Jesus? He was making it clear that the focus of his mission to his disciples and to this woman was Israel. "That is my mission." But this woman, like I said, was desperate. She was so disillusioned. And I think that's the point. Disillusioned. You have no more illusions. She knew in her heart of hearts that there was nothing she had. The only hope she had was Jesus. Have you become disillusioned enough in your life to say, the only hope I have is in Jesus. I have no more illusions that I can handle this on my own. The only hope I have is Jesus. So she's not going to stop there. It says she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. So she's responding to this with increased dedication. She wants to prevail in her request. And so she's doing exactly what God is trying to teach us to do, as any intercessor should: continue to pray, to ask, to seek, and to keep knocking. And that's exactly what she's doing here. I have no one but you. Peter had declared that. I have no one but you. And she is showing it. See, a significant part of worship is recognizing our own lack, and that the person in front of us or the thing in front of us is the answer to our need, whether that need is immediate or it's long term. That's why we have to be very careful in whom we place our trust or in what we place our trust to rescue us and to secure us. You know, maybe that trust is placed in a spouse or romantic interest. Maybe that trust is being placed in a job or career. Maybe that trust is being placed in your own abilities, your own personality, your own ability to get things done. Maybe it's your government. Whatever you have in front of you, which is what you think is the answer to what you need, that is what you are worshiping. Whenever you're crying out, help me to, is the one in whom you are placing your trust. Whomever it is that you are prostrate before is whom you worship. Who is that in your life? This is a prayer that the Lord will honor, just as he did Peter in the middle of the sea. It isn't a huge elaborate prayer. It's not some big theologically correct prayer. You don't see a thee or a thou in there anywhere. Lord, help me. Finally, she's going to get an answer. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. How much more of a beatdown can you get? So he continues to say these discouraging things to her. But first of all, let's see exactly what it is that he's saying. He's not calling her a dog. You know, that was like a really harsh cuss word, you know, curse, I guess I should say, for Jews, especially to the Gentiles. I would call them dogs. And we have a word today that we refer to whenever we want to call somebody a dog, but it's a, you know, and it's exactly what they're calling them. Exactly what that's the word that this connotes, and so this would be a curse word to them. So, but what he is calling her is not a dog. He's not, you know, by implication, he's not saying, you know, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's not calling her the B word. Okay, it's not good for you to be feeding the puppies from the table, to take the food from your kids and feed the puppies. Come on. That's what he's saying. So when Jesus calls her one of the little dogs, one of the puppies, he uses that as a way to soften the harshness of calling her this. But regardless, it's still refusal. Unfortunately, what we don't have is a way to hear the tone of Jesus' voice as he spoke to this woman. I gotta believe, with every way that he has spoken to people in desperate need, that he is speaking to her in a gentle tone, that he is speaking to her in such a way that is, even though these aren't the answers that she wants, she knows that she's not done yet, that he's engaging her. And so she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So she's responding to this incredible faith. She was admitting the lowliness of her estate. She didn't debate the issue when Jesus called her one of the little dogs. She didn't stand up and say, I'm not a little dog. How dare you call me a sinner? She didn't demand to be seen as a child of God, only to be blessed in her horrible estate. Lord, I know the state I'm in. Look, man, I believe this. I think the scripture here supports that. I think she's in the back of her mind, she's saying, Lord, I know that the reason why I'm having to come to you now is because of the sins of my life, which brought my daughter into this situation. I know my sinfulness. I understand the focus of your ministry is to the Jews. I understand that they have a special place in your redemptive plan. But I also know that you're a man of compassion and that you heal. I want to be a part of that blessing. Now, this is incredibly meaningful in light of the fact that the Jews are beginning to reject Jesus. The multitudes had run away. The Jewish leaders are now starting to press in more and more. It's not going to be too much longer before they start to plot to kill him. And it's not going to be too much longer after that that they eventually put him on a cross. So the Jews are starting to reject him. This is where we come into what Paul talks about as our grafting in. I'm not asking for that portion that belonged to the children, just the crumbs that they don't want. You know, how many of you have had puppies, or in my case, cats, you know, they just kind of hang around at the table, just waiting for anything that falls. Just sometimes they just, with such a pitiful look that you accidentally throw something off the table just so they can get it. Well, not me, I throw the cat, but... You know, we all know that. We all see that picture. You know, look, I'm not looking to jump up on the table, but that's why I throw the cat, because they do. But I'm not looking to jump up. I'm not even looking to have a place at your table. I just want what you have to offer. Those were two incredibly faith-filled words. Yet, even. She accepted Jesus' description of her and ask for mercy despite it, maybe perhaps cause of it. So she understands grace better than the very people that Jesus came to bring this to. She understands grace. And so he finally rewards the great faith of this gentle woman. Then Jesus answered, "O woman, great is your faith." The Greek word there, mega. She's got mega faith. And he tells her, you have mega faith. He never tells that to anybody in Israel. There's only two times in all of the gospel that he says to somebody, you have mega faith. And the other one was to the Roman centurion who had asked Jesus to heal a servant. But even then, he told not him, but he told the crowd, look at this man with this mega faith, with this massive faith. And he tells her, you have incredible faith. Great faith can be found in unexpected places. Not merely Gentiles, but in this case, a woman. And a lot of times it's measured from its disadvantages. You know, we have a tendency to look at people who are built up in their relationship with God, and we think they're people of great faith, when very often it's shown in desperation. It is in those times of desperation where we truly see how great our faith is. A lot of times that faith is greatest when it's expressed on behalf of somebody else's needs. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. She was humble. She was patient. She was persevering. She cared for this child. But Jesus didn't compliment any of these things. He complimented her faith. She worshiped him. And this is so important. She worshiped Jesus even before she had an answer from him. And it had been tested so severely. This woman had suffered such a beatdown. And as we read it initially, it seems like she had suffered this beatdown from God himself. But her faith was tried by Jesus. Our faith is often tried by the Lord. And she got engaged in this wordplay with him, and she recognized what it was he was saying, and she wasn't gonna. She didn't let the offense stop her. She didn't turn this to an emotional thing. She had a purpose, man, and she said, "Okay, you call me a little dog. I agree to that, but even little dogs get something." And it was this need that was right in front of her. See, a lot of people have faith for everything except those things that are right in front of them. Oh, I've got faith for God forever. I have faith in God for my salvation, but not for the fact that he's going to give me the spouse that I desire or that he desires for me. I have faith for God, faith in God for my salvation, but I don't have faith to walk without sin because I think I'm going to be missing something if I don't. I've got faith in God for my salvation, but I don't have faith that he's going to give me everything that I need for life and godliness. And it wouldn't give up. She would not give up in her faith. She would not give up. She knew that until she heard no, she wasn't going away. Now, we read nothing else that Jesus did during this time in Tyre and Sidon. He eventually moves on, and is in other Gentile areas, but he eventually moves on. He starts healing multitudes again, you know. He feeds a group of 4,000, not to be confused with the 5,000. He feeds a group of 4,000, you know. But he has moved on from Tyre and Sidon, and that's what makes me believe that this was his divine appointment. He came here specifically to meet the need of this woman of faith and her demon-possessed daughter, because he knew that anybody who earnestly seeks him, he will be found. We often hear, you know, especially from people, from unbelievers and skeptics, well, tell me why, you know, the people in darkest Africa haven't heard from him, you know, haven't heard of him, or in third world countries haven't heard of him, and in the Middle East, and they're going to hell because they haven't heard of Jesus. Every culture, without fail, have artifacts that point to two things: a flood and a redeemer. This story has been told worldwide. Even now in the Middle East, the greatest way that people are coming to know Christ, especially in the heavily Muslim countries, the greatest way that people are coming to know Christ, because evangelists are not allowed in there, the Bible is not allowed in there, is because Christ himself is appearing to those who are earnestly seeking him. He will not be hidden from anybody who earnestly seeks him. So we read nothing else of what Jesus did except for this particular woman. Now, we also know that in Acts 21, as Paul is coming in from his mission trip, and he stops in at Tyre and Sidon, there's a strong body of believers there. I think we're going to see this woman in heaven with this kind of faith. And then Jesus delivering the request of her prayers. I got to believe that this woman has completely become completely disillusioned by the gods that she worshipped and has turned to the one true God. Are you disillusioned? Let's take this home. Are you disillusioned with the gods of this world? Are you completely done away with what you can do on your own? Now's the time to cry out to Jesus. Now is the time. Here's some things that I want you to take home with you. A silent response from the Lord does not mean that our prayers are not being considered or even unanswered. More often than not, that's the Lord testing our faith, eliciting more for us than just a cry for help, but a well-founded belief. What is it that you truly believe? You know, are you just trying to, you know, punch the right combination of buttons to hope that the prayer gets answered? Or do you truly believe that I am who you think I am? Something else that I'd encourage you to take home with you is we're called boldly to go to the throne room of God. It says in Hebrews that we are to go boldly into the throne room of God. And as his children, we have complete access to him at all times. And we're to go in without fear. As we go into the throne room, we have to understand that we have complete access to him at all times. We're to do so without fear. But that does not mean we have access to his scepter. That doesn't mean we have access to his throne. You know, that we can just play around. That means we go in because he loves us and his desire is for us as his children. So as this woman, we can truly say, or can we truly say, that we would be satisfied with the crumbs from the Lord's table? So often, you know, we think that we deserve a place at the table. And a lot of times we're taught that we deserve a place at the table. We need to recognize that we're not even worthy of that. And so when we're invited to the table, we recognize exactly what it is that God has done for us. We are that Gentile woman. We are not a part of the original covenant. We were grafted in. So for us to think that somehow we deserve this is just the ultimate in foolishness. But the question then becomes, are you satisfied even with the crumbs from the table? Would you be willing to receive just that if that's all Jesus was willing to give to you? See, when we start from there, we recognize all the much more he has. He has given us all the riches of heaven. He tells us that when we received him as our Savior, when we look upon him as a holy Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead, defeating death, he says that you became an inheritor of the things of heaven, and you have all the riches of heaven at your fingertips. Now, we can become trust fund kids and act like obnoxious snobs because we think we somehow deserve it, or we can recognize we don't even deserve the crumbs from the table.